Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This week, I am in Jackson, Mississippi, helping Operation Save America in their attempt to close down the last abortion clinic in that state. And while I'm there, we have prepared for you some of the sermons preached at Denver Bible Church. Those who listen to Bob Enyart Live don't always get to hear the sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church. I hope you'll enjoy this.
Today's sermon is titled, The ABCs and 1-2-3s of Christianity. We will lay out the basics. The Bible reveals its message of salvation in simple stories that children can understand, and yet it also contains the most sublime theology ever penned. And we should all take the truth of God, beginning with the milk, and then graduate to the meat of the word. But today we'll be talking about the milk, the rudimentary pieces of knowledge that we learn in Scripture. So if there's anyone visiting today, we have a lot of visitors, asking, where's the beef? Don't worry, you haven't stumbled into a church that never gets beyond the basics. In fact, even the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of Christianity can be presented in a way, much of it that a child can understand, yet some of it to edify even mature believers and followers of the Lord. In our Christian lives, we grow at different speeds, right? In our knowledge of the Word, our spirituality, and in wisdom. Now, sadly, some may never grow. They become a Christian and never learn the things of the Lord beyond that they are Christian. Others become a sponge and absorb everything they can. But of course, the goal is not on the one hand to remain stagnant, nor is it on the other hand to absorb an encyclopedia full of information. The goal of the Christian life is to live our lives full of love, love toward God, as Jesus said, to love God with all your mind, your heart, and your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself, meaning your family, your friends, those around you. But regardless of the maturity level that any of us reach on this earth, at the very beginning of each Christian life, we all start out at the same place. Where are we when we first get saved? We are at the foot of the cross. That's where we are. A Christian is someone who trusts in Christ. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him should not perish. That is, God made us to live forever. As Solomon wrote in the Bible, God put eternity in our hearts. We will live forever, and either we will live with him or without him, because God is not an unhealthy God. He's not like a man who would force a woman to love him and live with him in his home. God is a healthy God, a healthy father, a healthy husband to his people. And God, therefore, gives us the opportunity to love him or hate him, to desire to live with him or live without him. And as Jesus said, whoever believes in him should not perish. That is, they will not live forever in hell. Hell is the name of the place where people live who do not want to live with God. He who believes in the Lord should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, Jesus was crucified by Roman soldiers. And we read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus saw that the Lord cried out and breathed his last, that centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. When we first become Christians, each one of us, we are at the same place. We are at the foot of the cross, so thankful to Jesus for being crucified for us. And he died not for his sin, because he was sinless, but he died for us and for our sin. And we trust in his resurrection that he was raised from the dead 3 days later. Yet from there, that's the basic story of the gospel. Yet from there, of course, we must move on to the meat of the word. However, all the time, in a very real sense, remaining right where we were the moment we were saved, the moment we were converted to Jesus Christ, remaining at the foot of the cross. While we grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, we remain as children, trusting and thankful to him for what he has done for us. Now, what are the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of Christianity? One, there's one God. Two, there are two possibilities, good and evil. And three, the Trinity. There are three persons in one God: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those are the 1-2-3s. And the ABCs, A is for Adam, B is for the last Adam who was born in Bethlehem, B is for Bethlehem, and C is for the cross. One God, our Creator, made us as moral creatures, that we can know the difference between two alternatives, good and evil. And if we choose evil, then the three persons of the Trinity would give salvation to those who ask. God the Father, sending God the Son, who saves those who believe in him, so that they could be filled with the Holy Spirit forevermore. The 1-2-3s and the ABCs of Christianity. ABCs, God made Adam in his own image and likeness. Yet Adam and his wife, Eve, they rebelled against God and they chose evil. There are many in the world who deny that there's such a thing as evil or right and wrong, or even that truth exists. But Adam and his wife Eve rebelled against God. They chose evil, and so sin, guilt, and death entered the human race. So then God chose Bethlehem, the place for the incarnation where God the Son, who became flesh, would be born of the Virgin Mary. Bethlehem, the place where Jesus, who was called the Lamb of God and the bread from heaven, the place where Jesus would be born in a stable and laid in the manger. And the cross, the ABCs, the cross, for God the Son lived among us as the sinless King of the Jews, yet their high priest, Caiaphas, threatened by the goodness of the Lord, had him crucified. And the Romans condemned him and executed Jesus on a cross. And now the cross has become the symbol of eternal life for all those who love him. For if we trust in his death, then we gain life. That's what happens. Our life comes through his death, as he paid for our sins on the cross. And just as the tomb is empty, so too is the cross, because he arose. And Jesus, you know, there are many who will present a cross with the Lord still hanging on the cross, and we call that a crucifix. And it's not wrong to do that, because, of course, the New Testament tells us that we should remember Christ and him crucified. But it's wrong if you think of the Lord as always being crucified, always suffering, because he is not. He was crucified once for all time, never again to hang on that cross. So those who carry a crucifix and hang them on their walls, they believe that Christ is continuously crucified for the sin of the world. And that's such a sad belief because, in fact, his value was infinite because he is God the Son who became flesh, became a man. And when he died on the cross, his death was sufficient to pay for all sin, for all time, for whoever would trust in him. Now, the cross we have here, this cross, I hardly miss an opportunity to mention that one of our dearest friends, Brian Rohrbaugh, made that cross with his own hands as a labor of love for our church. And of course, Brian's son, Danny, was killed at Columbine. And so we have a wonderful relationship with Brian. And so the cross, Adam, and then Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, born in Bethlehem, to go to the cross for us. So those are the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of Christianity. One God, two possibilities, good and evil, and three, the Trinity, three persons. And Adam, ABCs, Adam, the first man, Bethlehem, where the last Adam was born, our Savior, and the cross, which is how he saved us. Now, I'd like to make some observations about each one of these, beginning with the one God of the 1-2-3s. Millions of people around the world, if we looked up in a dictionary the word pagan, we could say, well, these people, by their religion, they are pagans. Millions of people around the world today, like Hindus, sadly worship countless gods. Not one god, but many gods. The ancient pantheons of the Romans, the Greeks, and the Egyptians, the Babylonians, they worship the sun, the moon, the stars, animals, trees, even the wind, and even bugs, insects, were worshipped, and many still are, as gods. As much of the ancient world worshipped the sun and the moon, like the Egyptians worshipping Amun-Ra, the sun god, and Khensu, the moon god, and they believed that the god of darkness chased the sun god across the sky every day. But then the sun god the next morning would get away from the god of darkness and would arise. And so superstitiously, they worship the creation rather than the creator. Now, how does that, the behavior of so much of the ancient world, how does it compare to the Bible? On the very first page of this book, the Holy Scriptures, on the first page, we read that God created the heavens and the earth so that the earth is not God, the sun is not God, the stars are not God. And we read that God, in Genesis chapter 1, gave us the sun and the moon as lights. And then as Moses wrote those words in Genesis, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he also wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 4, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, take heed lest you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage, as a blessing. So Moses writes, while much of the world is worshiping countless gods, that God made the earth for us, not only for the Jews, he was a Jew, but for all the peoples of the world, and we should not worship wind, nor water, bugs, planets, or dirt. We should worship only the Creator, the one God. Now, there are two possibilities. Any moral creature or any moral action may be good or evil. All right, let's think through that. What makes us believe that God is good? Well, many throughout history have envisioned or imagined that the gods are arbitrary or capricious or evil, throwing lightning bolts to burn down people's homes and cursing mothers who give birth to stillborn children and the fathers withering their crops by withholding the rains to provoke them. So what of those who attribute cruelty and wickedness to divine influence? Can we rebut them? Well, if you intuitively believe, and many do, and this is good, if you intuitively believe that God is good, you do well. Just as the mouth can taste good food, the heart knows truth if we're not in rebellion against God. And so many can intuitively accept that, hey, I know right from wrong, I have a conscience, and I was made in God's likeness because I can't just appear. And so it must be the Creator God who is the standard of right and wrong, and that's where my conscience came from. So that's wonderful. Those whose intuition is consistent with God, they can skip over some of the intermediary steps of how do we know that God is good. But it's an important question to ask, and Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, the one who sacrificed himself for us, he became sin, he became a curse for us. Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's interesting, isn't it? John 5:31. In fact, please turn to John chapter 5. That's the fourth book in the New Testament, John 5. And when we're talking about two possibilities, good and evil, don't confuse that with the Eastern mystical concept of yin and yang, and male and female, and good and evil, and they're all one part of a whole. Don't think that. Don't fall into the confusion of our culture that there's a war between good and evil and they're equal but opposite forces. That's not true. For eternity past, God existed in the persons of the Trinity, and there was no evil, there was only righteousness, goodness, and love throughout all of eternity past. But God wanted to make creatures who had the ability to love. And love has to be freely given. So God, in making angels and humans who had the ability to love, he had to make us with the ability to hate. Because if you cannot hate, if you don't have the ability to hate, you cannot love. It's not possible. So people look at the wickedness in the world, and many say there must be an evil God, if there is any God at all. And they don't understand that God wanted children who would love him. And the only way to do that, he can make rocks, or he can make computers, which write on their screens, we love you, God, we love you, God, a billion times over, but it's meaningless. He had to make sentient, moral beings who could freely choose to love or withhold that love and hate. So in John chapter 5, Jesus, even though he is God the Son, his witness by itself would not be true, he says. That is, it would not be credible. It wouldn't be reliable or verifiable, because it would only come from one perspective. You need two or three perspectives to know the truth on a matter. Does that make sense? You need two or three perspectives to know the truth on a matter. Why Solomon, in the Bible, in Proverbs 18, he said, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And how many times has that happened to you? Where you hear somebody's story and you think, oh boy, good point. And then you hear the other side of the story and you think, boy, that was a pack of lies. A man who considers the sky from only his own vantage point is convinced that the sun orbits around the earth until he learns to see the solar system from other perspectives. And then he could learn the truth that the earth orbits the sun. So Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 5, let's start looking at verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, My witness is not true. That is, it's not credible. It shouldn't be accepted. If you talk to someone and they say, I am God, worship me, don't buy it. You don't buy that. If somebody says, oh, I did a miracle and there was someone, their leg was cut off and I prayed and their leg went back on. Now, how often have you seen that? And how often have you seen people lie? Well, we see people lie all the time. And we see people reattach legs to a body. Never. So your general position should be, I don't believe you. That's a biblical, solid mindset. So Jesus says, and Jesus doesn't need any false confidence. Jesus is not afraid of the truth. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's not credible. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John. Now, he's talking about John the Baptist. And in the scheme of things, John the Baptist, it's a human who's giving witness to Jesus Christ. So it's not tremendously significant because humans are not always accurate. But John the Baptist was a leading force in the first century Israel. And he testified of Christ that he must increase and I must decrease. I am not worthy. Although they come to me by the tens of thousands as a prophet, I am not worthy to untie his sandal. So Jesus said, you have sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. You get it? Jesus is saying, hey, if I testify concerning myself, don't believe it. But I have other testimony. John the Baptist, but I'm not going to accept his testimony, even though you might think it's persuasive. I'm not going to accept his testimony, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus Christ did his miracles in front of the crowds, almost never in private, but at wedding celebrations, with hundreds or thousands. He fed thousands with a boy's lunch. He would heal the blind, men who had been blind from birth for 30 years. He would take the lame who begged at the entrance of the city for decades and say, rise up and walk. He took Lazarus, the most famous man in Bethany, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he was dead and buried for days. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he was raised from the dead. So the Lord did his miracles in front of the people before the masses. And he said, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Now, skip for a moment to verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. We mentioned in Sunday school that Muhammad came, and he lived in the Arabian Peninsula, and he died. And they wrote the story of his life and his teachings, but there were not centuries or millennia of prophecies that one was coming, a prophet, to be the spokesman of Allah. Muhammad came out of nowhere, took the teachings of the Jews and the Christians in their writings, which he called the book, and he would mention Jesus, a prophet, Mary, and Abraham. And he would twist the teachings of the Bible, and he gave the world another religion, which was a perversion of Judeo-Christianity. But there were not centuries of prophecies saying one day a prophet would arise in Mecca. Whereas with Jesus Christ, the world has in the history, in the culture of the world, the record of the Jewish people. The Bible became the most significant book of antiquity. To this day, the world's number one best-selling book. And it prophesied from the first pages through to the end of the Old Testament that God would save man from his sin through the seed of a woman who would be born of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of King David. When he would be born, 483 years after a king, Artaxerxes, gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah would be crucified. But he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be killed in Jerusalem. But he would die not for his own sins, but for the sin of the world, and he would be raised from the dead. And so Jesus says, don't believe what I say because I say it, because that's not credible. I have other testimony. John the Baptist, but I actually wouldn't trust him either, but I mention it speaking as a man for you people. But I have the Father. I have the Holy Spirit and the scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. I have the scriptures themselves which testify of me. Now please turn forward three chapters. Let's look at John chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Before he said, if I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not reliable. But then he established, the Father testifies of me. The Holy Spirit has inspired the scriptures which testify of me, and my works testify of me, and I'll throw in John the Baptist. Now that my credibility has been established by two or three witnesses, therefore you can trust me. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. You notice that? See, now typically this is dangerous. When somebody makes a claim, don't believe them. Look for corroborating evidence. But now that I have given you corroborating evidence, you can trust what I say, for I know where I came from and where I am going. And you, for you to be credible, you need to know, where have you come from and where are you going? And if you know that you were made in the image and likeness of God, then that's the beginning of wisdom. And if you know where you are going, either even an unbeliever who says, you know, I've ignored Jesus Christ my whole life, I'm going to hell. There's a lot of truth right there. My father, before he became a Christian, he witnessed to unbelievers. He told them they better get saved because one day Jesus would come back. And eventually he took his own advice and he became a Christian. But if you want to be a person who has credibility, you need to know, where have you come from and where are you going? God made me, but I've sinned against him, but he came in the person of Jesus Christ to die for my sins. And because I trust him, I will live forever. And if you want eternal life, then you trust in him too. And there is all the wisdom of the world wrapped up in the simple truth of the gospel. So Jesus said, I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And that, of course, is a Bible verse ripped out of context and used by liberals to say we're not supposed to judge. At that moment, Jesus was not set up as a judge. At that moment, he came to die for the world. So he didn't come as the judge. He came as our Savior. In fact, could you turn back one chapter to John chapter 7? Jesus says, hey, you guys judge according to the flesh. I judge no one like that. I don't judge by outward appearance. In fact, it's not even my role right now to be a judge, although he judged frequently during his earthly ministry. But I've come now as a savior, not as your judge. But look at John chapter 7, verse 24. As Jesus commanded us, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Isn't that neat? Millions of Christians have been told wrongly that they should not judge, even though the Bible is filled with scores of commands to judge, examples of the prophets, the apostles, the Lord's followers, judging. If you don't judge, you've been taken out of the spiritual battle. If you think it's wrong to judge, you might as well rip the book of Judges out of the Bible. Just rip it out. They must have been the bad guys. But Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. So back in John chapter 8, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, at least not the way you do, by appearance. And I've come to save, but I will come back to judge the living and the dead. And in the meantime, the Apostle Paul wrote to us and to the Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ, and he who is spiritual judges all things. So if we can't tell the world right from wrong, who will tell them? That's our responsibility. And thus, by the way, our teaching, Judge Rightly, which is the name of a popular pamphlet and a t-shirt, Judge Rightly is not some guy's name. That's a command from Christ. So in John chapter 8, Jesus said, you people being evil, as he said elsewhere, he said, look, you people, you give your kids nice gifts. Well, God in heaven will give you greater gifts. He says, if you people being evil know how to give nice gifts to your kids. So he just says, look, you people are evil. And even you can know this. So trust God because he's not evil. Well, Jesus is saying in John chapter 8, hey, you people being evil, you judge by the flesh. And then verse 16, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now that is a fundamental biblical principle in the Old and New Testaments. By the way, two testaments, two perspectives. Solomon wrote that one could be easily defeated, but two can withstand, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In Ecclesiastes 4:12. When we're making weighty determinations, serious judgments, like when a judge tries to determine whether a suspect is guilty of murder or innocent, what does the Bible tell that judge to do? The Bible says, look at the evidence in the books of Moses at Numbers chapter 35. God says, one witness is not sufficient. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And we find other passages in the Old and the New Testaments like that, that you need two or three witnesses as a judge, and then you weigh the weight of their evidence, their testimony. So don't bow down to the creation, nor to a pantheon of idols, but worship the one true God, our Creator, and realize that there are two possibilities for any moral creature or action, that it is good or evil, right or wrong. And so many in the world today, they deny that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And we need to teach them and reassert and reaffirm to our culture that there is a standard for right and wrong, and that standard is God himself. But how can God the Son, Jesus Christ, know that he's good? Well, we just answered that question, right? The Lord gave us the answer to that question. He pointed to the testimony of the Father and the Spirit-inspired scriptures. So number three, the 1-2-3s of Christianity one God, two possibilities, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Think of what that means for the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons and one God. Now, can we understand that? No. But everything you think about in life, there's very little we understand. We don't understand what matter is. We don't understand how light operates as both a particle and a wave. We don't understand what movement means, even movement. We don't understand what it means to be body, soul, and spirit and how they're interfaced. We don't get it. So should we be shocked that we don't understand the Trinity? I don't think so. We don't understand much. We don't understand ourselves. And how could we possibly expect that we would have a comprehensive understanding of God the Creator? So three persons in one God, Plato and the pagan Greek philosophers, they thought that they found a proof that God could not be good. They thought they had a proof that God could not really be truly, absolutely, ultimately good. And here's how they reasoned. They reasoned, if anything that God says or does is good, just because God says it or does it, they said, then how could God trust his own judgment? Anything he says goes? Maybe he's evil. And that's why the gods are so cruel to mankind, because they're really just evil. And they think they're good because it's whatever they say goes. Or on the other hand, the pagan Greeks reasoned, maybe there's a standard of goodness outside of God, and then if he abides by that standard, then he's good. So then God really is not the ultimate standard of goodness, but something outside of God. So Socrates argued this in one of Plato's dialogues, and it was called Euthyphro's Dilemma, that if God was good because he conformed to an external standard of right and wrong, then that standard is really God because it's more important than God himself. On the other hand, if God, everything he says and does, is the standard, then even God can't know if he's good. He might be evil. And so they concluded that even if a God did exist, he couldn't know if he was good or bad. So the unenlightened humanist philosophy stumbled upon a truth and a question that is answered in the triune nature of God. A Unitarian God like Muhammad's Allah, right? The Quran and Muhammad, they reject the notion of the Trinity. So a Unitarian God could not exist as a true and righteous God who could be trusted, because he has one perspective, one viewpoint, one ultimate testimony: trust me. Jesus himself testified that his own witness would be unreliable. But the triune God, the threefold cord, the testimony of two or three witnesses could be trusted. And so God the Son testifies of his Father that as they fellowship through eternity past, prior to the creation, and since, the Father has never wronged the Son. He's never cheated him. The Spirit testifies of the Son that the Son has never been selfish or hurtful. And the Father testifies of the Spirit of his eternal love and service. And thus the triune Christian God, the mystery of the Trinity, three persons in one God, is the one God whose testimony we can trust. Let me close with this. He made us in his image and his likeness, and he made our world imprinted with his triune nature. Everything reinforces the triune aspect of all of existence. Space exists in three dimensions: height, width, and length, as does time in past, present, and future. Matter exists in three states: solid, liquid, and gas. The electromagnetic force, which operates our entire universe, works in positive, negative, and neutral. Color results from three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue. That's in pigment, in paints. But if it's in light, you're projecting it, then the three primary colors are red, green, and blue, and it gives you the full rainbow. Humans exist as body, soul, and spirit, made in the image and the likeness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit could have had Esther in the Bible fast for 2 days or 4 days. Or he could have kept Jonah in the whale for 1 day or a week. But 3 days and three nights prefigures God's plan for Christ's time of sorrow in the grave. And Jesus arose on the third day according to the scriptures. Those are the 1, 2, 3s of Christianity. One God, two possibilities, and the three persons of the Trinity. And next week, we'll look more closely at the ABCs, Adam, made in God's likeness, Bethlehem, God himself come to earth, and the cross, he died to save those who will trust in him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
This is Bob Enyart. You're listening to Bob Enyart Live. If you enjoyed that sermon, you could go online to our website, kgov.com, and listen to it again, or send a link to it to a friend so they could listen to it online. Or you could sign up and get a subscription to our monthly sermons. You could do that at kgov.com. Just click on Bob's Resources, our online store, or call us at 800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Now, we have more time, and it's a rarity to get to listen to a Denver Bible Church sermon here on the radio, so let's tune in to another message.
Last week, we talked about a week in the life of an activist church, and now we have a visitor who said, I'm here because this is an active church, and I'm bored. And my wife immediately said, not for long. This week, now that Operation Save America has left Denver, we'll do a debrief of the week's events. In the last 3 years, OSA has gone to Dallas, Texas, Columbus, Ohio, and now Denver, Colorado. And of course, just at that level, there is a parallel with the Hebrew prophets who went to the population centers in Israel to call out to the people in the streets and to the halls of justice and government to cry out to the political leaders, as did the Apostle Paul. He went to cities like Athens and Corinth and Ephesus because the people are not going to come to us, so we go to them. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says that while Paul waited for his co-workers at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. We know that Paul's ministry efforts caused great anger among the people. In fact, over the years, he was repeatedly attacked. He was assaulted in his person. He was arrested, whipped, and eventually executed. Now, there's a lot more safety when we minister for the Lord in America, and for that, I am so thankful. But why was there so much anger against Paul? Well, the red T-shirts a few hundred of us wore this week said, Jesus is the standard on the front. And on the back, OSA printed a slogan from a board member of Colorado Right to Life, Philip Hendricks, Philip and Carrie Hendricks. Well, Philip came up with a slogan, truth is hate to those who hate the truth. So brilliant, so succinct. And so that was on the back of the T-shirts. With a great deal of publicity, including newspaper and radio interviews and repeated TV and radio reports, culminating in a full-page ad that I will read part of to you later in the sermon in yesterday's Rocky Mountain News, printed, paid for by abortionist Warren Hearn, all about Operation Save America. Coloradoans knew why OSA was here. 2,000 years ago, you could reach almost everyone at the marketplace. Today, you can also reach them as they are driving into the city with signs on the overpasses. And that's one of the things we did. Ken Scott led the overpass teams each morning, which were mentioned in the daily traffic reports. And we would position ourselves at I-25 and other highways on four successive overpasses with signs that work together to give a very powerful message. A team of about 20 people met at 5:30 each morning and then broke into four teams. For example, Mike Thiemann, our friend from Las Vegas, who my son Nathaniel lives with and works with, Mike Thiemann and Ken Scott and I, we went to an overpass in South Denver. I think we were on Emerson. And our huge banner displayed the words, "Would do this," with a question mark. And that was it. Now, what does that mean? Would do this, question mark. We were there for over 2 hours with holding that sign on poles so it went up above the fence on the overpass. Tens of thousands of vehicles driving into town would first see two other signs. The very first sign said, "What kind of nation?" And that was it. So they would drive up to the sign, "What kind of nation?" go under the overpass and immediately see another sign coming into view. And within 2 seconds, they could read that sign, "What kind of city?" And they went under that overpass and they could see us immediately and read, "Would do this." And then they came to the fourth overpass and it was filled with pictures showing the horror of aborted babies. What kind of nation, what kind of city would do this? Kill our own children. Our signs caused traffic slowdowns. TV and radio reporters emphasized the traffic jams in order to turn people against us. But since Denver is openly killing 6,000 children a year at 20th and Vine alone, at a single Planned Parenthood, the anger over the signs did not deter us. A pastor came out to rebuke some of us on Denver's 16th Street Mall, indicating the anger of the people against us. And one in our group asked him a question. "Do people hate you because of your church?" And the pastor said, "No, of course not." To which our guy responded, "Well, the prophets were hated, as were the apostles, as was the Lord." They repeatedly tried to kill him and eventually did. And it's not that we want to be hated, but it's an occupational hazard. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." Why do you think no one hates you? A few months ago, when OSA's advance team sent Mary Ellen Ehrman to spend a month here planning, we had a meeting to lay out this past week's events. And we discussed the overpass signs. I'm sure a number of you in the room, Jason and others, remember the meeting, Rich and Julie. And I stated that Denver already has a very difficult rush hour time in the mornings and that traffic would be seriously impeded if we did this, and that would be used as yet another excuse to turn people against us. And I remember Joe Scott and Mary Ellen, they responded very eloquently, and they said, "So what?" To which I said, "Okay, you convinced me." Acts chapter 17 tells of Paul's visit to Athens. And then Acts 18 at verse 1 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome." Imagine that, way back then, that hatred, that persecution, that racism. All the Jews were forced to leave Rome, And that kind of violation of basic human rights and persecution has been common throughout history, especially toward the Jews, but also toward others. And even today, even in the past decade, as we liberated Kuwait from that mass murderer, that Sunni Muslim, Saddam Hussein, our journalists were told in the country we liberated that they would be arrested and deported if they reported for any news outlet in Israel about intolerance. And this week, we've repeated a question to the media asking, why have you not challenged Islam's lie of being a tolerant religion? You see, there were three things OSA was pointing out with the gospel of Jesus Christ as the proper response. It was abortion and homosexuality and Islam. That homosexuality is a sin, even a crime, it should be, and that Islam is a lie and abortion is murder. And the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the standard and he is our salvation if we ask him to forgive our sins. Well, we've been asking the media, why do you allow this lie that Islam is tolerant to even go over your airwaves and on your pages of your papers without a challenge? On Friday, sitting in the cafeteria at Focus on the Family, I asked a woman named Grace, a reporter for the Colorado Daily, who did an in-depth interview with me, Philip Hendricks, and by phone, Flip Benham. Well, I told her about the banner at the Colorado Muslim Society, our state's largest mosque, and the banner said, Islam equals tolerance. And I asked her why the media allows that false claim to go unchallenged. And she shrugged, and so I asked her, in Mecca and Medina and in all of Saudi Arabia, the official capital of Islam worldwide, how many synagogues do they allow in those cities and in that vast country? And she answered with a hint of a question mark. She answered, none. And I asked, how many Christian churches do they allow? Zero.
Let me break in and interrupt my own message. Hi, this is Bob Enyart. If you have enjoyed this message so far, I invite you to go online to our website, kgov.com, where you can hear this again or email it to a friend, or you can subscribe to our monthly sermons. That's where you would get a CD in the mail about the middle of each month, and you'll enjoy the four sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church for that month. Of course, you can also subscribe to our monthly 8 Best of Bob radio shows or our monthly Bible album, where you receive an entire album of Bible study on the different books of the Bible and different topics. So all that is available at KGov online at kgov.com or by calling us at 800-8-N-YARDS. That's 800-836-9278. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.